Our scripture reading this morning is Acts 18, verses 24, down through chapter 19, verse 10, which we just read. And it is a true joy this morning to begin our first sermon series together in Ephesians. No doubt you wonder, hold on a second, did we just call a pastor who doesn't know that the book of Acts is not Ephesians? Well, I assure you, I know the difference, so you don't need to fear. But to know Ephesians well, we are wise in studying the book that provides the background to Ephesians. And before we study Ephesians deeply, we need to consider four relevant texts in the book of Acts for context. Because to know Ephesians well, we are wise in studying the book that provides its background. Now, whenever we are studying any book, we need to know three things: context, context, and context. And these four texts help to lay the contextual foundation for the edifice that is Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is about who God is, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and the life to which he calls us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And foundational to these themes are two facets of God's diamond of grace, the Word and the Spirit. These are exactly what we see emphasized in the ministries of Apollos and Apostle Paul. The point this morning is this: God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Again, that is, God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the Word of God. To summarize Apollos' teaching, we can say that it was great, but limited. It was great, but limited. When we turn to Acts 18, we see that Paul had set foot on Ephesian soil for a moment. He spent a short time reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, but soon he left. He was asked to stay longer, but he declined, because he was in a hurry. He was in a hurry, likely to be in Jerusalem during the Passover, and the window of sailing opportunity was fast closing. It was clearly Paul's desire to return to Ephesus, and if God willed it, Paul said he would come back. And of course, we know that he did. And so for now, Paul sails away from Ephesus, and in comes Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew. Through Luke's portrait of Apollos, we see both continuity and contrast with the Apostle Paul. The teaching of Apollos had many God-glorifying features. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. It says, "He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus." So his teaching was eloquent. It was competent. He was accurate. He was bold, and he was Christ-centered. He focused on Jesus Christ in his ministry. Of course, this is exactly what we all want from our teachers, from our preachers, isn't it? We want men who have eloquence in speech, who are competent in the scriptures, who are theologically accurate and precise, and who are courageous, and who have Christ in their eyes, Christ in their words. Apollos was such a great teacher that some, Martin Luther no less, believe that he wrote the masterpiece that we know today as the book of Hebrews. He might not have been right about that, but Martin Luther thinks that Apollos has written it. And Paul has nothing but glowing affirmation for the watering ministry of Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, for instance, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Paul had his role, Apollos had his, but God gave the growth. But both ministries were essential in the ministry of God. God used both men in their respective spheres, in their respective roles, to bring about the growth. Again, his teaching was great, but it was limited. There was one area in need of growth, and it had to do with baptism, as the text says. He knew only the baptism of John, not of Jesus. The difference, then, called for someone on site to come alongside Apollos to correct him, to add that improvement to his teaching that he needed. And here is where Priscilla and Aquila, a missionary duo, come in. You recall from chapter 18, verse 19, that Paul left this precious, faithful couple in Ephesus. And so, as Apollos is teaching and preaching boldly in the Spirit, Priscilla and Aquila are joyfully hearing his teaching, but they notice that it needs some strengthening. And that is when they take this man to the side and they explain privately the way of God to him. He clearly showed his humble teachability and his growth because he was encouraged to minister to those in Achaia, having come there with letters of recommendation as well. Once there, he was a great help to those who believed, and he was a strong, bold presence for Christ in refuting the Jews in public, showing the Christ to be Jesus. That's, in a nutshell, the teaching ministry of Apollos. Now, to summarize the apostles' teaching, we could say that it was great and full. If Apollos' teaching was great but limited, the apostle Paul's teaching was great and full. When you examine the teaching of Paul throughout the book of Acts, you see that it was full. Like Apollos, Paul was eloquent. He was a learned man because he learned from God. Like Apollos, Paul was competent in the scriptures, for Christ revealed them to him. Like Apollos, Paul was accurate in his teaching, for his pen was guided by the Holy Spirit. Like Apollos, Paul was bold in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to all, Jew and Gentile. Like Apollos, Paul showed by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, for it was Jesus the Christ himself who appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. But one thing is absent in Paul's journey that was present for Apollos, and it's this. No one took Paul aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him. Now, you remember that back in Acts chapter 9, Paul even tried to join the disciples, but most of them didn't want him. Why? Why did they not want him? It wasn't because of any supposed limitation of his teaching, any failing of his teaching, but because they were unsure that he was truly of Christ. They didn't know what side he was on. He was a persecutor of the church. They had every reason to believe that he was hostile to the church, not that he was on the side of Christ. That is, until Barnabas gave his approval. And remarkably, even though no one took Paul aside to explain the way of God, Paul would take another apostle, Peter himself, aside to remind Peter of God's word to him that the Gentiles are to be included, that Peter should not call unclean what God calls clean, reminding Peter of God's revelation to him. In other words, the apostolic word needs no improvement because it comes from Christ in full adult form. In Paul's writings, or in Peter's, or in John's, we don't have an early Paul or a mid Paul and a later Paul, an early John, a mid John, a later John, an early Peter, a mid Peter, and a more mature later period, such that we can forgive them for their earlier blunders or imperfections. Say, well, yeah, there's some hard things that Paul said, but that's 1 Corinthians. That's early in his writings, and he was fine-tuning his theology. Yeah, he was offensive at times, but again, that was just his earlier stuff. Read his more mature writings. There's none of that. We don't have that, because these men are sent by the apostle Christ himself and led by his Holy Spirit. The apostolic word is the inspired, authoritative, infallible, and full word of Christ for us. The application point, beloved, is this, that to grow in the word, we must be teachable. Beloved, do you see this in Apollos? What an example of humility. What an example of teachability. There is no evidence that Apollos turned away from this private instruction. There is no reason to believe that he spurned it. And can you see how he might have taken it? Can you imagine how there might have been a conversation between him and Priscilla and Aquila? Here is a man, eloquent, who is competent in the scriptures, instructed in the Lord, bold, Christ with his eyes, Christ with his words. And he could have said to them, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? Or better yet, who do you think I am? Do you not know that I am an eloquent man? Do you not know that I am competent in the scriptures? Do you not know that I have been instructed in the Lord? Haven't you seen my courage, my boldness? Haven't you seen that I've spoken of Christ? What do you think you are doing? I am the teacher. Sit down and be quiet. But he doesn't do that, does he? No. Instead, he knew the baptism of John so well that he adopted John's posture. He must increase and I must decrease. Christ must increase. I must decrease. And if that means private instruction, praise be to Christ. If that means correction, if that means fine-tuning, if that means improvement, glory to God. Let a righteous couple offer that to me. And dear saints, do you also see this humble spirit of teachability in the lives of the Ephesians as well? Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 19. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when Paul returns to Ephesus, he stayed for up to 3 years overall. He taught in the synagogues for 3 months. He got some pushback, and he had to rent Tyrannus' hall for the daily instruction of God's people. These Ephesians were not stubborn, like some, but instead they submitted themselves to at least 2 years of intense Bible study. 2 years. And some manuscripts have from the fifth hour to the tenth hour, which means from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And I assure you that they weren't in a building like this. I assure you that they didn't have AC like we don't this morning. From 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Like the Old Testament saints in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, these Ephesian saints devoted themselves to the lengthy and joyful attention of the Word of God as it is read, as it is taught, as it is preached, as it is illustrated, as it is applied. Beloved, do you want to see revival in your heart? Do you want to see revival in your child's heart? Do you want to see revival in the lives of the people here at this church? Do you want to see revival in our community? In the state of California, in our nation? Of course you do. Avail yourself of the opportunities given for your growth in the Word of God, some of which I mentioned in our announcement section this morning, and some coming soon. Humbly receive the teaching and resist stubbornness and unbelief. As you come to the Word of God, know that you will come in need of correction. You will come in need of improvement, in need of strengthening. And you say, let the righteous Son rebuke me. Let this sword of the Spirit plunge deeply into mine and remove what needs to be removed. O Lord, offer the correction, the sound counsel that my soul needs. John Calvin says, we ought to come to God's school with burning desire, seeing that he seeks nothing but our welfare and salvation. He has already proven that to you, hasn't he? He has proven that his aim is for our welfare and our salvation. He has given us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken us out of the domain of darkness and has ushered us into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. He has already given us salvation. He has already caused us to be justified and adopted and sanctified. And he is working that sanctification in our lives even now. He cares for our salvation. And so every word from him is for our good and for his glory. Will we receive it? He's already given us every holy spiritual blessing from the heavenly places. Surely he will, with his word, give us what we need to grow to be more like Christ. Now, I imagine that I do not preach like your beloved former pastor, Pastor Mills, nor like the faithful men whom God graciously provided when you were without an earthly pastor for 14 months. Now, of course, there are many similarities and continuities from one preacher to the next. But indeed, there are differences. Differences in dress, as you see right here. In view, in style, in tone, in emphasis, in approach. And I promise to you, like I promised last week, that I will engage in a deep study of God's word. And a deep study of you, God's people. I will work hard studying God's word and work hard getting to know you to bring you faithful expositions and applications of the word that center on Christ and his ministry. Be assured that I will give it all the gusto of a Ben Wanamaker at the mic during karaoke night. And your major responsibility now and always, regardless of who is preaching or who is exhorting, your major responsibility is this: to receive humbly the word given to you. Beloved, our posture always is to ask this: Father in heaven, what can I learn from your Son today? How can I worship you in spirit and in truth today through this service, through this sermon? One man says, when you come to the sermon asking, how will the preacher fail today? You'll be looking for shortcomings rather than panning for gold. And I assure you, dear ones, that you will find what you are looking for. Beloved, our Lord Jesus wants you to examine the word taught and preached. He wants you to be like those Bereans, to examine what is being said in light of what has already been revealed by God in his word. The humble listener, however, prepares his heart to receive the word with faith, with love, with meekness, with a readiness of mind, and with a commitment to meditate on it, to speak of it with others, to hide it in his heart, and to bring forth fruit in his life because of it. And it may take some time getting used to hearing the word from me, your pastor. But will you be patient and charitable? Will you seek to learn from God's inspired word as it is taught, as it is preached? This is how we all, as Christians, will grow in Christ, in the word of Christ. So God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the word of God. And secondly, God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on the Spirit of God. Look with me at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And so it is here also that we see both continuity and contrast between Apollos' ministry and, and the Apostle Paul's, between a baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. I'm going to bypass the debate on the controversial question on the baptism of John, and we'll have to reserve that for another time. But here, when Paul returns to Ephesus, he encounters some of John's disciples. When asked if they have received the Holy Spirit upon believing on Lord Jesus Christ, they reply essentially, who? Now, Apollos and those in Ephesus had known only the baptism of John and didn't have the Spirit baptism. Both the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit had commonalities, had similarities. Both were administered with water. Both were signs of forgiveness through repentance. But John's baptism was preparatory. It was anticipatory of Jesus' baptism with the Spirit. John's baptism looked forward to Christ. John's baptism was given during the Old Testament administration of grace. John's baptism was for the nation of Israel. And John's baptism expected a soon Spirit baptism at Pentecost. And so as Apollos' teaching was great but limited, so was John's baptism. As far as the baptism of Jesus, what is the baptism of Jesus but the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This, again, is something that John himself prophesied when he was baptizing Jews. And these Ephesian disciples of John had not, at that time, known of Pentecost. It takes time for Pentecost to take effect from one place to the next. What we have then in Acts 19 is that the Pentecostal Spirit has come to Ephesus. John Stott says this: in other words, they experienced a mini Pentecost. Or better, Pentecost caught up on them. Better still, they were caught up into it as its promised blessings became theirs. And so with this Pentecostal baptism came, for the final time, the gift of tongues. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, had been given the authority to baptize in the name of Jesus. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, had been given the power of Pentecost for the speaking of tongues. By point of application, beloved, to grow in fullness and boldness, the Holy Spirit must come upon us. To grow in fullness and boldness, the Holy Spirit must come upon us. The Spirit makes all the difference in the world. We could even say the Spirit makes all the difference with the Word. To be truly Christian, the Holy Spirit is a necessity, not an accessory. You have to have the Holy Spirit. He's not someone you just add to in your life for some Pentecostal pizzazz to give you a little more charisma, flavor in your life. You must have the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal Spirit must penetrate, must inhabit, must permeate your heart. If we are not born of water and the Spirit, we neither see nor enter the kingdom of Christ. But the good news is this, that with the water and the Spirit, with newness of life, we receive all the fruit of Christ's ministry. One of those fruits, a true gift from our Redeemer, our Savior, one of those fruits is Spirit, life, boldness. It was this Spirit boldness that moved Apollos to teach the word with marvelous power. It was this Spirit boldness that moved Paul to preach for 3 months in the synagogue, and then to teach the believers for 2 more years in Tyrannus' hall, despite all the opposition and hostility. And as you heard last month, it was this Spirit boldness that moved Stephen to call out the sinful Jews to repentance and to defend himself against the unjust charges against the law of God. The wise Smokey the Bear has warned us, only you can prevent wildfires. Which is true enough, old Smokey, true enough. But what if, dear saints, we want Fresno set ablaze with the fires of Pentecost? What if we want our children's hearts set ablaze, this church's heart set ablaze, this community, this state, this nation's lives set ablaze with the fires of Pentecost? Well, our hearts must first be burning with ardent affection for Christ. The Word of God must dwell in us richly, not sparingly. The Spirit of God must come upon us savingly, abundantly. And one gracious outcome of the indwelling Word and the Spirit is a holy boldness for Christ. Now, this is my first sermon, and I'm trying to still know the congregation here, so I'm not sure if offering an illustration of the Lord of the Rings is going to land, but I'll take my chances. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the hobbits spoke of Sam's bold loyalty to Frodo. Pippin said of Sam, he would jump down a dragon's throat to save Frodo. And the rest of the quote is something like, if he didn't trip over his own feet along the way. But the Spirit is there, isn't it? That courage is there, that faithfulness is there, that loyalty is there. And we see that through the books, we see that through the movies, how committed Sam is to Frodo, how unflinching his commitment is to his master. He will go after the golems of the world. He'll go after whatever comes at his master. Do you desire to have this boldness, brothers and sisters? There is only one way, and it is this. It is to ask the one who by the cross jumped down the serpent's throat of darkness, crushed his head, and came out victorious by his resurrection. He has the Spirit that you want. It is he who has the Spirit without measure. A few months ago, when I was here to candidate during the question and answer, one of you asked me what I was going to do to grow the church. And it is a great question. Perhaps one that I myself would have asked if I were in your spot. But I wonder if my answer sounded unimpressive, mundane. The simple answer is this. Preach the word. And look for ways to spread Christ's word, all the while depending on the Holy Spirit of Christ. That's it. It's a simple, though not easy, remedy to the world's ills and opposition to sin. We don't need fancy schmancy ways. Simply a bold and faithful trust and commitment to Christ. It was zeal for the house of his Father that consumed Christ, the Word of God incarnate. It was Jesus who set his face like flint to the cross and died like the mighty man of valor that he is. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And this Son of God has now poured into our hearts and through our prayers his Holy Spirit. So pray for me as your pastor, will you? John Calvin summarizes well the mission, the calling for us pastors. He says, "Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God, of which they are constituted administrators. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose, thunder and lightning if necessary. But let them do all according to the word of God. Beloved, will you pray for me to stay committed, to be bold in this ministry? Let us also pray for one another, that we would all, resting in Christ and fueled by his Spirit, be bold witnesses to Jesus' glorious kingdom and to the power of his gospel. Amen."